Let's turn this morning to the book of Colossians. Colossians, and we're going to read in chapter 3, a couple of verses, beginning at verse 16. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. In Luke chapter 1, verse 1, those who have been in the Bible class now over these last number of months will hopefully know this off by heart. It says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." We've been taking a look at some of the things that are often referred to as distinctives of our denomination. Things that in some cases set us apart from other churches. In some cases, things that we share with all believing Christians. And there are matters that are all important. There are matters that are important, but they're not all important. And we have to always remember that. Some people make mountains out of molehills, and some people make very little out of something that they should make a lot of. So, keeping that in mind, I want us to continue a recent study that I began on praise and worship and music. This is always a hot-button topic where churches are concerned. There is a church just down the road from us, literally about a mile. And they have two services on Sunday, not a morning and evening service like us, but they have an early service. I think it's about 8 o'clock or 8:30, and then a later service. The first service is called the Heritage Service. And the later service is called the Horizon Service. Now, you know what the idea behind that is. All the old fogies and the squares and the people who can't quite keep up with things, they go to the earlier service because that's the heritage. You're looking back. But those who are more progressive, those who really are looking to the future, they go to the Horizon Service. And that's the one with the rock band and all of the, you know, that good stuff. So it's one of these situations you find in some other churches is not quite like that. They're not quite as subtle in how they put it. They have a traditional service and a contemporary service. And the music in both of those is very different. Now, we as a church believe that music is important. And I talked about this last time, the power of music. We know that, as we were just singing, that this is our Father's world. God is the creator of all things in the world, and He giveth us richly all things to enjoy. We learn that from 1 Timothy chapter 6. We know, therefore, that God created music. And music actually predates creation. Because in Job chapter 38, verse 7, the Bible tells us that the morning stars sang together. And that's a spiritual or a figurative reference to the angels who were involved in singing God's praise. And that's what angels do. There's one of our hymns, and it says, "Angels help us to adore Him." It's actually based upon a verse in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 103. Music is a gift from God. But like many gifts, it can be, and it is often, perverted, put to a purpose for which it was never intended. And without going back over the same ground as last time, let me just say, as Dr. Howard Hansen, the director of Eastman School of Music at the University of Rochester, said, music can be soothing or invigorating. It can be ennobling or vulgarizing. It has powers of evil as well as powers of good. So I say, without going back across all the ground that we've already touched in regard to this, music can either be relaxing or it can create tension and excitement. There's good music and there's bad music. Let's get away from the idea that music is amoral, that it's neutral, that it's neither good nor bad. It just depends what words you put to it. That is not true. And even the world, with its advertising, understands that to be the truth. But I want us to think today about the purpose of music. And the purpose of music is set forth in these verses in Colossians chapter 3. Those words are very reminiscent of the words of Ephesians chapter 5. If we turn back there for a moment, Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 18 and 19, the scripture says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." And some of us will be very glad that it actually says they're making melody in your heart, because some have great difficulty making melody with their voices. So it's good to make even a joyful noise unto the Lord. If we're not just quite up with music, some of us might be tone deaf, but we can still enjoy singing the praises of God. And we are certainly to be making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Now notice in that verse 19, it says, speaking to yourselves and then making melody in your heart to the Lord. So we can certainly, and we do, minister to one another through music. We encourage one another. We exhort one another. We are singing unto the Lord, however. That is the object of our worship. Again, that's repeated really largely in Colossians 3. In verses 16 and 17, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." We know that the content, if they are good and right hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, they're going to be challenging. We'll be teaching one another. We'll be exhorting one another. Admonishing, the word is used here. Admonishing one another. But notice this, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. When you come to sing, you sing the hymns in church, you join in with the praise in church. What is the object of that? The object of that is the Lord. Therefore, all that we do, and even in our listening and viewing choices, it has to be guided by the Word of God. There's a great principle for our lives, and we get into trouble when we forget it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." And we should be asking ourselves that question all the time. This activity I'm just about to engage in, can I do this to the glory of God? Is this going to be glorifying to God? Is this going to redound to the glory of God? Is this going to result in praise and glory being brought to the Lord's name? And that's a very challenging thought. And it certainly includes the music that we sing and play, and especially for our purposes in our worship services. Because the music, the singing, ought to be really for a twofold purpose: to edify the saints, admonishing one another, and to exalt the Savior. So the question is, when we look at any sort of music that's being played or sung in church, the question must be, is this going to be acceptable to the Lord? Is it appropriate for His worship? Can we imagine the Lord being pleased with this? And how are we going to know that? We're going to know that by applying general principles as well as clear statements of Scripture. Is God pleased with the music? with the songs that we sing, the songs that we listen to, and even the very way that we appear when we're singing these songs. I've made the point that you could go into the average quote-unquote Christian bookstore, and you do have to put it in inverted commas often, and you go to the music section, and you just look at the album covers, and you look at the pictures, the posters that accompany some of this so-called music, and you think to yourself, wow, that doesn't really communicate godliness to me. That really does not communicate to me that these people are following after Christ. In fact, it looks like the very opposite. And that's something that we should think about. Now, when it comes to church music, and our denomination believes this, good church music should convey a biblical message to the heart. And I think we can apply this to music right across the board. Sometimes music that's played or sung is so loud that the words are unintelligible. You can't even tell what they're saying. The words can't be heard. Or then you have a situation where the words are so shallow or so downright unscriptural that you would be better off not to hear them. There's an awful lot of nonsense that's sung in the name of the Lord. An awful lot of false doctrine that's sung in the name of the Lord. And furthermore, there are times when the beat gets your attention more than the words anyway. And so therefore the words are reduced, relegated to a lesser position of importance because your mind is completely taken up with the music. Now good music speaks to the heart, not just to the emotions. Good music, I say, speaks to the heart. And when I say music, I don't just mean the words. I mean the music. Some years ago, Rachel, our daughter, was just telling me, it's been about 10 years ago, there was a friend of hers whose father happens to have a few bucks and said that they would like for Rachel to make a CD, a piano CD. And that she never would have been able probably to do that off her own bat because up front, I think the cost to cut that CD was about $10,000. But this girl, good friend of Rachel, her father stumped up the money for that and they recouped a lot of that money, most of it at least, through sales of the CD. Now, I'm very biased, of course. I'm going to tell you it's a really good CD. I love it. The thing about it is, when Rachel was playing those hymns, and she chose out the hymns herself and the arrangements herself, all out of her head, someone asked her one day, where's the music, where's the sheet music for this? Where are the arrangements for this? And Rachel says, up here, because she just played it as she felt she wanted to do. But Rachel's philosophy in playing the CD was something that was informed by her piano teacher at Bob Jones, Mrs. Pinkston. Mrs. Pinkston teaches her students, when you are playing a hymn, think about the words of that hymn while you're playing it. Because believe it or not, that really is communicated when you play that piece of music. And so that's what Rachel was doing for every one of those pieces on that CD. She was thinking very much about the words and then playing. You say, well, that's music, that's not the words. But believe it or not, it does make a difference. It makes a lot of difference. And when you are listening to music that's good music, it should speak to the heart and not just to the emotions. Now, you may feel good when you sing or hear a particular song, but it does not necessarily draw you closer to God. I've heard an awful lot of people talk about concerts that they've gone to and, you know, those occasions when some crooner or series of crooners were artists, as they call them, were putting on this concert and they've come away from their time, oh, I was so blessed. I was so blessed. And I often wonder to myself, how do they quantify blessing? What do they mean by blessing? I was so blessed. Do you know that in the New Testament, there's a place where it mentions being blessed, And it has to do with being blessed and being turned away from your sins. Now, a lot of people wouldn't think about that, possibly. They wouldn't naturally think about that first of all when they think about being blessed. But Acts chapter 3, verse 26 says, "Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." Oh, I was so blessed because the Lord enabled me to put a stop to certain sins in my life. You hardly ever hear people say that. But that's the blessing of God, isn't it? Oh, I was so blessed. What do you mean you were blessed? Well, I felt good. I went away with a real buzz after being at that concert or listening to that music. Good hymns, good songs, good music is not merely sentimental, but spiritually uplifting. Something that causes you to think about the Lord and to think seriously about your relationship with the Lord. Someone put it this way, a good and godly song will make you search your heart and not just tap your feet. It will make you search your heart, not just tap your feet. I have to say, and I'm sure you're the same as a believer, some hymns move me to tears because they show me Christ. There are some musical offerings that also bring me to tears, but for different reasons. There's sadness and grief when you listen to some so-called music and it's being played in the name of the Lord. Sometimes you go along in your car, you put the radio on and you listen to a song, and after you're listening, you think, oh, that's terrible. And then you realize it's a CCM station. You realize it's supposedly Christian music. Listen, good music glorifies God. Good music lifts our minds and our hearts heavenward. And that music with a rock beat and syncopated rhythms and so forth, it actually does produce sensual feelings in your body and sinful and wicked thoughts in your mind. There's music like that. And it's not God glorifying. Let me say that godly church music, if I could put it that way, that which we have in the house of God where the assembly of the saints occurs, it is not that which enhances the so-called performer, but brings glory to God. Let me show you an Old Testament scripture that illustrates this. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. It says here in verse 11, "And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified and did not then wait by course, also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph," and you'll read his name in connection with some of the Psalms, "of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. It came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God." Now that's a very significant portion of Scripture. When it says that there was a cloud that filled the house of the Lord, it's referring to that same cloud that accompanied with the children of Israel through the wilderness. You remember how the Lord appeared in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. We know that that's what is being referred to here, because in verse 14, we're told that the priests couldn't even stand to minister by reason of that cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. The Shekinah glory, as we often call it. The word Shekinah comes from a Hebrew word shakan, which means to dwell. So the Shekinah is really God dwelling with his people. And here he is dwelling with his people in a place where his praise is taking place. They're singing unto the Lord. They're all together as one, verse 13 says, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. They lifted up their voice with the instruments and they praised the Lord. And they said, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. The Bible says in another place that the Lord inhabiteth the praises of his people. So the song service in the church is really very important. It's not just a preliminary as such, you know, sort of a warm-up for the main event, though we do put a high premium on the preaching of the word. It is the central act of worship. But let us never think that the singing of the hymns is unimportant. And as well as that, let us never think that the singing of praise in God's house is for the purpose of entertainment. It's not, and it should not be. It ought to be to edify the hearer, to bring him closer to the Lord, and to bring praise unto the Lord's name. I say good music glorifies God, and therefore it would not seem out of place in heaven itself. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. And I made this point some time ago in preaching a series on worship, that our worship on earth is always going to be imperfect, simply because we are imperfect. In Christ, God looks upon us as perfect. We're justified. Our standing never changes. But you know, and I know, that we are sinful creatures. We sin against the Lord in thought, in word, and in deed. We don't want to, but we do. And we need the Lord's forgiveness all of the time. We have to repent of our sins, put our sins away, and move on. But here's the thing. Even though we understand that our music and our singing is never going to be totally perfect this side of heaven, would it not be a good thing for us to pattern our worship here on earth upon that which takes place in heaven? And the Bible tells us, both in Old Testament and New, the kind of praise that takes place in heaven. Here's the New Testament reference that I want to focus upon. Revelation chapter 5, from verse 6. And this is John the Beloved in a vision, a heavenly vision. He's caught up into heaven. Chapter 4, verse 1 makes that clear. Verse 2, he was in the Spirit, and a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So he has this heavenly vision. He's looking at things in heaven. Verse 6 of chapter 5, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. So here is an animal. Here is a lamb. This reference to Christ is found over 20 times in the book of Revelation, the title, the Lamb. But it is standing as it had been slain. So here is one who has been dead. He's been put to death. The marks of shame are visible. But now he's standing, he's alive, which fits in with a scripture that we will look at later on. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He's described as having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. It's referring to the perfection of the Holy Spirit. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. They're worshiping the Lamb, and they are singing a new song. Music in heaven is arranged for the ear of God. And we need to ask the question about our singing and our music. Is this the kind of music, is this the kind of singing that we can imagine the angels and the archangels singing at God's throne? Is this how they would be acting? Can you imagine, as you see in some of these contemporary offerings, it's unspeakable some of it that takes place. If you're foolish enough, as I have done, to go to something like YouTube and see some of these so-called performances by Christian bands, it's awful. It's simply awful. It's just noise. It's like hell itself let loose. Can we imagine that kind of thing being acceptable as an offering to God at God's throne? Well, if we want another evidence of how heavenly music and heavenly singing is performed, how it's done, we look at the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. And again, here's a man of God, this time in the Old Testament, who has a heavenly vision. And it's a significant period in Israelite history because there was a king called Uzziah. Sometimes he's called Azariah. You read about him in the Old Testament, in Chronicles and so forth. He reigned for 52 years in Judah. But it was, Isaiah 6 verse 1 tells us, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. I always love it when little kids respond to the scripture and they take things very literally and they think there's a train in heaven. Well, it's talking about his royal robes. Kind of like the train that is at the back of some brides, especially in the East when they have a big long garment that trails behind the wedding dress, the train. His train filled the temple. Now notice this, above it, that's above the throne, stood the seraphim. They're angelic creatures. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And there's significance in that. They cover their faces in the presence of God. Now look at verse 3. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. There's the subject of their praise. It's the holiness of God. And you'll see what happened when they worshipped the Lord. The posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. We can bring that alongside what we read just a minute ago in 2 Chronicles, where the temple was full of smoke. It was full of the glory of the Lord. That's what's happening here. God is making his presence known. And the reaction of Isaiah is to say, Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. There is a response to the holiness of God. Music, singing, praise, worship in heaven is arranged for the ear of God. I trust that we'll always try to be certain and to make sure that our singing and our music is geared toward bringing glory to God, that it is directed at the ear of God, that he will be pleased with it, that it will be an acceptable offering in his sight. May the Lord help us to do that.